All right, well, we're in week five of our series, Ordinary. Just before we begin, let's do a quick recap, just in case you haven't been here. We're in the series on the prophet, is about the life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah is a servant of God located in the nation of Israel during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. The nation of Israel had started to worship a false god named Baal, and because it grew so strong under the influence of the king and the queen, the worship of the one true God had almost been eliminated from the land. So the entire nation of Israel, which was once very, very prosperous, is now in complete chaos. So Elijah comes along, he prays, this is irritating him, he prays and God shuts the heavens with no rain for 3.5 years, not one drop of rain in the nation of Israel. So after Elijah gives the bad news to the king, God sends Elijah to the Cherith Brook and hides him for a season and then sends him to Zarephath where he has a widow take care of him. After 3.5 years, God comes to Elijah again and tells him it's now time to return to the king. It's time for the showdown. God has watched his people slip further and further away, and finally he says, I've had enough. It's time to wipe the slate clean. So Elijah goes back before the king and he says, gather all of your false prophets and meet me on the mountain. It's time for a showdown. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to continue this series today at verse 20. If you do not have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen and you can follow along there as well. So 1 Kings 18 verse number 20 is where we're going to start. It says, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to mock them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and just needs to be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed down upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 sheahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Father, for the next few moments, I ask God that you would anoint me. God, I believe, Lord, that you have a word for your people today, but God, without your anointing, it will fall flat. So Father, today, in the name of Jesus, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of who I am, God, I just pray, Lord, for your anointing, that these words today will change lives and transform your people, that we would not be the same as when we came in. We thank you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's set the scene. This much-awaited confrontation takes place on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is an enormous mountain, roughly 16 miles long, 5 miles wide, and 1,800 feet high, located by the Mediterranean Sea, overlooking the nation of Israel's third largest city. This mountain over the years has been very important for military reasons, but in Old Testament times, this mountain was important for the fact that whoever controlled Mount Carmel, controlled the northern half of the nation. The priests and the prophets of Baal knew this. That's why King Ahab and Queen Jezebel order the altar of God to be torn down and the altar to the false god Baal be built. Elijah lays down a pretty simple challenge here. He tells them to gather two bulls. Not only do they get to gather the bulls and pick the bulls, but he allows them to pick their bull first. He tells them to kill the bull, cut it up, place it on the altar that they've built for Baal, and he would do the same. They would then both pray, and the God that lit the sacrifice on fire supernaturally would be the real God. The fire would not come from Elijah. The fire would not come from the prophets of Baal. The fire had to come supernaturally from God. Now try to picture this scene up on the mountain. On one side, there are 450 false prophets of Baal. And the Bible also says that there's another 400 prophets of a false god named Asherah. They have by their side the king of the nation of Israel, King Ahab. On the other side, you have Elijah, and that was it. Elijah was putting everything on the line here. If God did not answer him by fire, he knew he was a dead man. They would kill him, because they were looking for him anyway. Now realize this took a tremendous amount of faith from Elijah. If you remember week 2, we spoke about the hiding place and how God hid him in the Cherith Brook for a season to prepare him for the assignment that God has for him. And now we see this assignment begin to come to unfold. This is the assignment that God's calling him to remove Baal worship from the land. So he's prepared him for this moment right here. Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, "You go first." They started early morning. They begin chanting and dancing around. For hours, they're making fools of themselves. Noon comes around and nothing happens. And so Elijah begins to taunt them. "Why don't you yell a little bit louder? Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's sleeping and he can't hear you. Maybe he's away on a vacation," whatever it might be. He starts taunting them. So that what do? They begin to shout and dance even louder. And not only that, but they begin to cut themselves with swords. And their blood starts to flow out over their body. Now, if you can imagine this, this would be a pretty horrific sight to see. I can just imagine as these people are dancing around on the ground, the dust is beginning to stir. But as the blood gets thicker and it begins to drip off their skin, the weight of the blood upon the ground begins to still the dust that has been stirred up. They continue all day until midday. Look again at verse 29. "And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." All their efforts were worthless. No one answered. No one paid attention. Baal had utterly failed them. This false god that they had worshipped, that they had bent their knee to, that they had given sacrifices to, was silent. And now Elijah steps forward and says, "It's my turn." Verse 30 again. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now look at this. Elijah walks up to the altar of the Lord that had been destroyed, and he begins to repair it. This is very important. Many times we like to look at the miracle. We like to see the miracle. We like to focus on the miracle. And in this case, the miracle is the miracle of fire. But we fail to look at the process that led up to that miracle. There are usually great truths hidden within the process if we just look. In this case, the process leading up to the miracle involved the reconstruction of the altar of God. The altar of God is significant. In the book of Genesis, we read that the people of the earth were extremely wicked. So wicked that God decided to destroy the earth with a flood. The only family he spared was a family of one man named Noah. Noah built a big ark. You might have heard this story, and gathered all the animals inside. The rains came and they flooded the earth. When the water finally subsided, it was time to leave the ark. Take a look at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Noah walks out of the ark after the flood, and the first thing that he does is he builds an altar. He built an altar, and he provides a sacrifice to God. And it was at that moment that God says, never again will I do what I've just done. You see, the purpose of building an altar is to offer sacrifices to God. Almost every prominent person in the Old Testament has done this. Abraham built an altar. Isaac built an altar. Jacob built an altar. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David. We could go on and on. There is something special about the altar. Something special happens when we lay something down that is near and dear, that is of great value to us personally, and we lay it down and we surrender it to God. It's when we say, God, I know that this is important to me, but you are more important, and so I'm going to lay it down at your feet. I'm going to sacrifice it to you, so to speak. It's important to me, God, but you mean more to me than this, so I'm laying it down at the altar today. As I was writing this, I wondered how many people in this room have broken altars in our life that we need to rebuild. How many of us have things in our life that we're not willing to surrender to God? We want to hold on to this. God, you can have this part of my life, but this over here, I want to keep a hold of. And there's things that we're not willing to sacrifice to God, so to speak. I've watched people come in and give their heart to Jesus. They get on fire for God. They're passionate about the things of God. They lay their own wants, desires, and preferences down at the altar of God. And they say, God, all these things are yours. Everything that I have is yours. But sadly, over time, I've watched the same people walk back to that same altar, tear that altar down, and pick that stuff back up. They used to come to church and just give glory to God for the souls that were being saved every single week. But over time, I watched them change, and they now resent the same altar call that saved them and set them free. Maybe it's time for us to once again say, God, here are my wants and my desires and my preferences. They are dear to me. They are important to me. But I don't want them, my wants, to get in your way, God. I don't want them to be a stumbling block to someone else. Here they are, God. I lay them at the altars. For others, it might not be that you have altars that need to be rebuilt. It might just simply be that you have altars that simply need to be built. Let me ask, is there an area of your life that you're not willing or you haven't been willing to give over to God. This will look different for everybody. For us, one of the areas that we struggled with giving over to God, this is a very common one, was our children. You see, our children, we want to protect them. We want to hold them close. That's our duty. But there's something about giving our kids back over to God. We don't want to put our kids in a dangerous situation. But years ago, we laid our kids on the altar and we said, God, our kids are not ours. You've entrusted them to us to look over them, but they are actually yours. You've created our kids for something special. They are not a mistake. They are on this earth for something special, and we don't want to get in your way. So we begin to take them as just really young kids to us, or we begin to take them with us to the streets of the inner city. They would knock on doors with us. They would ride the buses with us. They would play with the sweet children living in those neighborhoods. But because of this, they would see things that we didn't want them to see. They would see and they would hear things that we didn't want them to hear. They'd see people high on drugs, people drunk, people using extreme profanity, you name it. We wanted to protect them from all of that. And I remember thinking, dear Lord, are we ruining our children by allowing them to see this? God, most good parents shelter their kids from this, and we're just throwing them right in the middle of this stuff. But I remember one night many years ago, I think I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. We lived in Colorado, and I learned that there were little kids nearly just out our back door, a lot of the Somalian refugee kids that were out digging through the trash cans in the morning looking for something to eat. Many of them had no shoes on them. They were brought over from Somalia, seen by the truckloads, and they would just put them in this apartment complex, and they would really just start piling these precious people in there, just as many as they can. And this really was kind of an eye-opener for us when we seen this. So we called the church together quickly and we said, whatever you have, whatever you can bring, we're going to take it out to the neighborhood and we're just going to give it to these people. We're just going to bless these people. There is no plan. I don't know what it's going to look like. We could get out there and it all fall flat, but our goal is just to bless people. So we had people donate food and clothes and all these different items. Well, the night before we went out and did this, I remember it was bedtime in our house, and we went into the girls' room. If I remember correctly, Jordan and Jalissa shared a room at that time, and the room was about bedtime, and the room was a complete disaster. And this made us mad. What in the world are you guys doing? You know it's bedtime. What is this? It's time for bed. Your room's a pigsty. I mean, we're mad. We're ready to strangle them. We're ready to kick them out in the road. But I remember Jalissa looking up at me and saying, but Dad, she's just little at this time, we heard you talking about all those little kids that don't have anything, and we want to help. We have all these toys here that we want to give them tomorrow night, and on the middle of their floor, there's this pile of toys. One of them was this long doll, probably about this high, that she'd received for Christmas, and it was in there. And that next night, we walked out, and we're handing this stuff out to these precious people, and here I see this little girl carrying this big doll, almost as big as she is, running around the apartment complex with the biggest smile, dirty face, the biggest smile. And I'm wondering if that is the only doll that little girl has. It was a proud moment for me as a father. It was like a light bulb went off in that moment. We never told them to do that. We never told them that they should go in and give their stuff away. We didn't teach that. They caught it. They seen mom and dad out doing it. They seen it when we were on the streets. They seen how we would go out and love people. Times that no one else would know about it. We would just go out and they would see it and they would watch that. And because of that, they caught it. They caught the vision of helping people. Then I watched them on our last trip to the inner city of Milwaukee, which we just took a few weeks back. We went down to serve those precious people. My kids go down there and serve without even batting an eye. It's like it's a second nature to them now. But you see, years ago, we laid our kids down on the altar, and we believed that God was able to protect them in the mess. And not only has He protected them, but He's instilled within them a heart now for the hurting. And I don't believe it would have happened if we would have held on too tight. But I can be the first to tell you that it was not easy to do. Again, this looks different for everyone. For some of us, it's an addiction that we don't want to give up. Or it's a toxic relationship that we don't want to give up. We're scared to be alone, so we just stay in this relationship that's destroying us. For others, it's maybe it's living a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God, but you don't want to change. For some of us, it's money. Money's a big one. We could say it's easy for us to say, God, you can have everything else in my life, but you're not getting my money. And so many people get this wrong. The tithing and giving to the work of God is not about our money. God doesn't need my money. God doesn't need your money. Here's what I understand. The work of God is going to go on with or without my money. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about at all. Giving, tithing is simply about God asking, where do I rank in your life? Where am I on your list? Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus said in the battle for the human heart, money is the number one competitor with God for our heart. I taught a message on this at the end of last year, if you remember it. Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. Notice that he didn't put anything else on that line. He didn't say God and family. He didn't say God and career. He didn't even say God and sex. The only thing he put on that line was God and money. Jesus said this one thing is going to be the number one competitor for the human heart over every other area. God asks us to give not because he needs our money, because he asks us to give because when we get to the point in our life where we can lay our finances at the altar, it means he truly has our heart. It's a test. It's very difficult for us to lay the things on the altar. But know this about God. Whatever you lay upon the altar, whatever you place into the hand of God, he takes it and he turns it into something far greater than you could have ever have imagined. Than you could ever have imagined. So many people teach, I've heard this, that if you don't give to the work of God, God will curse you. That's not true. Because we read that my money is already cursed. We live in a cursed world. God's not throwing that upon me. But something happens when I give. The Bible says in Malachi that, test me in this. I will open heaven. I will rebuke the devourer. You see, something happens when we take our income and we give back to God that 10%, and I love it because it's fair to everyone. It's a dime for every dollar. It doesn't matter how much you make or how little you make. It's the same sacrifice for everyone. So God says, I want you to return that to me, and when you do, I will take the 90%, and it will no longer be cursed, but now it will be blessed. I will bless the 90. You see, when we do this, we believe that 90% of our income goes further blessed than 100% does cursed. That's right. But God doesn't curse it. It's already cursed. But when we give it to God, he redeems the rest of it. And that's why you'll hear people say, my money just seems to go further now than it used to. We received a miracle here because now the blessing of God is upon you. When Jesus fed the 5,000 people, all the little boy had was a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But he took that food and he put it on the altar. He placed it into the hands of Jesus. And when it came into the hands of Jesus, it began to multiply. The bread multiplied, the fish multiplied, and thousands were fed. Not only were thousands fed, but basketfuls were left over. And it's the same principle. When we give to God, he has the ability to multiply. I want to tell you that it is scary to put something of great value to us personally on the altar. Because the altar is a place of death. It's a place of sacrifice. And we know that. To give it to God means I have to give it up. It was like that with our kids. To give them to God means I have to release my grip. And I've got to trust him with some stuff that he knows what he's doing better than I do. And it's not easy. The concept of the altar is not easy. It's a place of sacrifice. But it's through this death that something greater is reborn. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You only see the fruit through the death. Laying it on the altar. You'll only see the fruit in your finances if you lay your finances on the altar. You'll only see fruit in your relationships if you lay your relationships on the altar. And trust God that he can take whatever you place on that altar and he can multiply it. If you want to see the fire of God burn brightly in your life, you have to rebuild the altar. Maybe for some of us, we simply need to build the altar. Maybe there's never been an altar built. For Elijah, the fire of God did not fall until the altar was ready. We have to get the altar ready if we want to see the fire of God fall. I close with this. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." God doesn't just want weekend visits from us. He wants all of us. He wants us Monday through Sunday, every day. Not just to come into a place like this and then walk back out and then just start living for the world again. He wants us all the time. "If you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart," he says. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask you a question as we close here today with no one looking around. This moment right now is between you and God. It's not between you and your spouse, you and your family. It's between you and God. And I want you to imagine that as you're sitting here today that Jesus walks into this room and he sits right down beside you. He's sitting right beside you and he grabs your hand. He loves you more than you'll ever understand. With him sitting beside you, I want you to ask him a question. And I want you, after you ask him a question, I just want you to take a moment and I want you to listen. God speaks to us in different ways. Sometimes he speaks through a still small voice. Maybe you'll hear him whisper something into your spirit. Sometimes he speaks to us through word images. We'll see an image in our mind or a word come into our mind or something like that. He speaks to us in different ways. And I want to give you a moment right now just to take some time and listen for the voice of God personally. This isn't from someone else is going to tell you. This is from God. And so I just want you to ask him a question. And that question is simply this. God, what in my life do I need to lay at the altar? Just ask him that question. God, what in my life do I need to lay at the altar? And just listen for him to speak. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's usually the toughest things that we have to give up that when we give those up, we see the greatest miracles because God knows how near and dear that is to our heart. So, Father, we just want to thank you today. Kind of a different message, but God, I really felt like you wanted to speak to your people in regards to things that we're not willing to give up to you, things in our life that have become more important to you. Things in our life that we say, God, you can have all of these areas, but this one I'm going to hold on to. And today, God, we lay them down at your feet. And we trust you as the provider. We trust you, God. And we thank you for the opportunity to give it up to you. In Jesus' name. Now with your head bowed and your eyes closed for the next few moments before we leave, the cross was an altar from God to us. God gave his only son on the altar of the cross so that you and I could be spiritually reborn. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And some of you are in this room today, I'm believing this. And you come in here today and you're saying, I need to have a fresh start. You've come into this room and you're broken, you're hurting. You've either maybe slipped away from God or maybe you've never followed God. And today he loves you so much that he would bring you into this place to hear this message for this moment right now. So if that's you, if you say, Pastor, I want to know what that feels like to be a new creation, to have all the stuff that I've done be washed away. Because of what Jesus did for you and I, we have that opportunity, but it's only through Jesus Christ. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, I would love to pray with you before you leave this place today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three here in just a moment. No one's looking around. This is between you and God. I'm going to count to three, and when I get to three, all I want you to do is simply slip your hand up in the air to say, Pastor, pray for me. And I want to pray with you before we leave. And we're going to ask God to come into our heart and to change our life for eternity. On the count of three, all over this place, you just slip your hand up in the air and we're going to pray together. Don't be ashamed. No one's looking. It's just you and God right now in this room. One, two, three. Right now, just put them up. Put them up. Yes, I see them going up. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See them over here on the side. Praise God. You can put your hands down. Now, if you just lifted your hand, I'm going to say a prayer, and I want you to repeat this out loud after me. If you didn't lift your hand, I want you to repeat this as well to encourage those that just did. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask Jesus to come into our heart. We're going to ask forgiveness for our sins, and we're going to commit to give our life over to him today. That's what we're doing. So all over this room, I'm going to say this, and I want you to repeat this out loud, strong after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you today and I confess that I am a sinner. I have sinned against you, and today I ask that you would forgive me. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and I believe that he rose from the dead. And he is alive today. Jesus, I give my sin to you. I turn away from my sin and I turn my eyes to you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for setting me free, and for making me brand new. In Jesus' name. Amen.